Open your Bibles to Psalm 65. We just did a lot of praising. In fact, the themes of those songs were all praise to God. Most songs that we sing here on Sunday morning are praise songs. And so this morning I thought it would be good to consider why we praise God. What's going on there? What is the reason why we wouldn't? So think of it this way. What's the difference between liking something and praising it? The definition of praise is to express enthusiastic approval or admiration of something or someone. So before this morning, prior to this morning, think about it. What was the last person or thing that you praised, right? Not just a casual acknowledgement of the positive qualities of some things. There's a lot of things we like. What was the last thing you praised, right? You really let someone else know about how great this thing is, right? This is the best. This person is the best. Maybe it was a great customer service experience, right? Wow, I went to this restaurant and just had the best waitress. And so you're telling people about it, right? Or maybe it was the meal. Or a vacation you took, right? Or a friend that just really encouraged you. What was going on in that moment? I can think of times, actually, where sitting and talking with friends, and maybe they've got a shared experience that I don't have, but as they're talking about it and recounting how good that experience is or that thing is, it's almost as if we can connect to, like, yeah, you know what, I agree with you. And we can almost start praising that thing. We've never even experienced it, right? We find ourselves joining in the praise, and maybe if someone was to ask, well, Nate, why are you praising this thing? Well, you know what, I don't really know. They just said it was really good. But there's this collective kind of praise for it, even when we maybe aren't the ones that have experienced that. And I wonder if that is possible for us. I wonder if that's possible for those of us who attend a church every Sunday morning, right? We come and we praise God, and many times we're collectively praising God, but we've not engaged our minds, I think, this is true for me, where we're really thinking about why, right? We can easily slip into the routine of praise without thinking about why we are praising God. So this morning I want to kind of share Psalm 65 that unpacks three reasons to praise God. Very simple and kind of an understanding thing. So our take home this morning is just simply this. A right view of God will always result in genuine praise. The psalmist is going to point out truths about who God is, and in the result of that, we have this psalm of praise, but in our hearts, we should also respond in praise. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know how much a message on praising God really moves the spiritual needle for me. And if you're thinking that, it's okay, I understand. But you may indeed be in a very good place, maybe, where you are regularly praising God. But there will be, and there have been times where that gets tested, doesn't it? Trials of life, disappointments, even things that we expected God to do and doesn't apparently do. And it becomes harder to lift up our voice in song sometimes. Our praise seems maybe feels distant or out of place when your heart is heavy or distracted or maybe even in sin. God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows we need regular reminders of his goodness to us. And it's equally important to think about what keeps us from praising God. So that's why we're going to go through this. Really simple approach this morning, simple presentation, but the idea here is that we need a reminder of why we should praise God. So let's look into that a little bit. Psalm 65 outlines three important reasons to praise God. These three reasons are true for every believer, and they can steady us. Even Pastor Dale, I appreciate JC's mentioning Pastor Dale's message last week. I loved his illustration. We need to lean on these truths today, okay? So let's do that. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 65. I'm going to read the entire psalm, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. So Psalm 65 is a psalm of David, begins verse 1, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy, and the meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Psalm 65, our psalm today, points out right in verse 1 that there is an expectation of praise from God's people. Did you see that? All praise is due to you. Praise is due. It is our duty to praise God. He deserves it. He expects it. And it indicates that that praise is going to be not just lip service, but action. And we're going to get into that a little bit later, right? But it says, to you shall vows be performed. It is our duty to praise God, and that will respond. Our praise will impact how we live. We will make choices based on that. So we're going to get into that a little bit later, but I want to look at, first of all, why do we praise God? What is the first reason that David points out to us? This expectation. Look at verses 2 through 4. Praise God for his salvation. Praise God for his salvation. David starts with this, and let's look at how he unpacks this. Notice the progression here, right? In verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Every parent knows the specific tone of their child's cry, right? I went to a small church in college, and we had one room that was probably as big as the center section here. And behind that there was a glass wall that was like one-way glass, you know, and inside that was the nursery. That was it. And then there was the door going out. Very small building. And parents did not need to get paged when they knew it was time for them to go back and check on one of their kids, because they could just, you just knew whose kid that was. And each parent kind of knows that. Well, David kind of keys in on that. His God hears us. He is ready to hear our prayer. David even expresses that. Psalm 57, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Psalm 88, 1, O Lord of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. The God of our salvation is first a God who is ready to and does hear our cry. He hears us. One of the most tender pictures of this truth is found in Exodus 22 as God lays out his expectations for his people. And he says to them, verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. God loves us. He is not distant from us. He knows our greatest need. He knew it even when Adam and Eve sinned for the first time. He set his redemptive plan in motion from the beginning of time. The God of our salvation did not distance himself from us. It was us that distanced ourselves from him. He didn't abandon us or cast us off, actually. He makes a way through his salvation where we can be close to him. We're going to look at that in a minute here. He has always and continues to be ready to hear our cry. It says here, all flesh shall come to him. In verse 2, right? This idea, this word flesh, in the New Testament, we get the picture of like our sinfulness, right? But David's using this a little bit differently, but kind of in the same way. It's the term that's used for a sacrificial, the body of the sacrificial animal, right? Just the flesh that is on the altar, right? And again, even keying in on the idea of God's sacrifice, the idea of a sacrifice necessary. All flesh shall come to God and cry out. God hears us. And what does the God of our salvation do? He meets our need. Look at the next verse. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Our greatest problem is our sin. David makes this next statement very personal, right? When my iniquities prevail against me. Have you ever felt that your iniquities, your sin is prevailing against you? A sinful way of thinking or a habit or whatever it is just seems very difficult to be free from. It plagues us. God is good. And David writes, and the Word of God proclaims that when sin prevails against us, what does God do? God is just in condemning our sin, yes, but he does the work of rescuing David from his sin, right? David says, you atone for our transgressions. We can't do that for ourselves. We cannot make payment for our sin. Only God can do that on our behalf, and he has done that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? God's word is telling us here that God stands ready to hear us. And when sin is prevailing against me, what has God done? He's done the work. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, who has atoned for our sin. God justly punished Jesus, it was unjust for Jesus to take that, right? It was our sin that he was taking. But he punishes Jesus for our sin and then exchanged Jesus' righteousness. We just sang about that. Therefore, Romans 5:1. For since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Salvation, the God of salvation provides atonement for our sin. He restores what was lost. Also, fellowship, look at verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. God hears our cry. He atones for our sin, but then doesn't just leave us to, okay, now get it right now. No, he brings us into fellowship with him. What a beautiful picture that we have right out of the gate, praising God for his salvation. God stands ready. He hasn't turned his back on us. He is for us, right? And he atones for our sin because we can't do that for ourselves, and then he brings us close to himself. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. To dwell in the court of the king was to have unfettered access to the most powerful seat in the land, right? To be free to come and go, to be not fearful of any sort of judgment or impropriety, right? It's the king's children could play at the foot of the throne, right? It was access. Hebrews talks about this. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's the atonement, by the new and living way that he, God, opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what's the result? Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is an assurance that the believer has of God's atoning work. When you place your faith and repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, turn from your sin, you can be confident that you can enter into the Holy of Holies without any fear, without any sort of stain or fearfulness. We heard this in Isaiah, right? Where Isaiah is, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm in the presence of God. And God takes a coal from the altar and purges him. God does the work of purifying you. If you've trusted in Christ this morning, then you have this confidence and you can praise God for his salvation. Romans 5:2, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound to every good work. God is able to make grace abound to you. Look at the result. All right? God hears our cry. He atones for our sin. He draws us into his fellowship. What's the result? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Those who know God, the God of salvation, find themselves satisfied with him. Are you satisfied with God? David doesn't say that they will be satisfied with health. He doesn't say they'll be satisfied with riches. Watch out for any preacher that tells you that genuine faith will produce those two things. God doesn't promise those. David says he will be satisfied with God's holiness, the goodness of God. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, filled, completed." Salvation, in a nutshell, is this: God condescending to us, making atonement for sin, and calling us to live in fellowship with him. David is rightly, therefore, praising God for his salvation. Can you praise God for his salvation? Has the wonder of God's atoning work through Christ faded for you? You may have been a believer for a long time, and this is now something you're very familiar with. Don't let the awesomeness of the God of the universe atoning for your sin fade. Don't let that fade. Take time to meditate on how significant that is. God has chosen to bring you near to him. You have chosen that for yourself. Do you feel distant from God? Why? Perhaps maybe sin in your heart that you're unwilling to get rid of? Repent of that. There's good news. God's already atoned for that work. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, then today is the day you can be free from the guilt of that. You can receive through faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ and no longer feel the pressure of trying to meet God's standard, because we can't. We can't meet God's standard. Believer, are you satisfied with the goodness of God, with God's holiness? What does that mean? It means to be filled, completed. Is that what satisfies you in life? God's goodness. See, a wrong view of salvation is going to result in self-praise. Right? If we look and we consider God's salvation, the God of salvation owed it to me, or the God of salvation is waiting for me to earn it from him, then we're just going to praise ourselves in that paradigm. No, a right view of God here, the God of salvation, the one who has atoned for our sin, will lead us to simply praise him for his work, because we can't do this, right? A right view of God results in genuine praise, praise to the God of salvation. But David continues. He moves from praising God for his salvation to praising God for his security, for the security he provides. What do I mean by this? Look at verse 5 through 8. Praise God for his security. Verse 5 is a great segue, right? It talks about the God of our salvation, and it moves towards the security that one experiences when we are in right relationship with God. And there's multiple words here that indicate the security that one finds. Look at verse 5. See the word hope. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. First of all, this concept of hope, right? Hope is secured in the awesome deeds of God. First and foremost, his atoning work on our behalf. That is an awesome deed. Let's not forget that. But David was likely thinking of the many examples of God's power, right? That he had maybe personally experienced or heard or read testimony of. Right? When we hope in something, we're trusting in that, right? We are putting our confidence in that. And the more confident we are in what we place our trust in, the more we believe it to be true, the more secure we will feel. My family recently went to Cedar Point. And yes, good times. And there is a scale of confidence in our family that exists on whether it is safe to go on certain roller coasters, right? Right now it is. Nobody died, right? But one of them broke while we were there, which is a little disconcerting. But the point is, you know, if you can mentally process, you know what? I know that this roller coaster is going to take me 300 feet in the air and then drop me at 90 miles per hour into the ground. I know that's going to happen, but I'm confident that whoever designed this is going to be worthy of their job or whatever. And then also, as I'm standing in line, I'm seeing this thing go round and round, and everybody else seems to be getting off a little shaky, but doing okay. That builds confidence, right? I can see evidence of the fact that this is not going to be a bad thing to place my trust in, right? Now, roller coasters, you can make your decision. There should not be any eternal ramifications of whether you go on the Millennium Force roller coaster or not, right? But as we look at the awesome deeds of God, it should bring us to a point where we say, I am convinced that God is trustworthy, and I am going to place my hope in him. My entire life, my eternity, that which I'm going to risk it all on this confidence at knowing that the word of God is true and that the deeds of God have demonstrated that he is trustworthy. He is. David is correctly pointing us to the awesome deeds of God as a source of hope. It's a sure foundation. Having a hard time seeing those? Consider the resurrection of Christ. That is a verifiable fact. You can study that out. That is an awesome deed. And if God can come, live a perfect life, predict his own death and resurrection, and then follow through with that, he's trustworthy. We can trust him. We can trust him with our souls. David continues. Look at verse 6. We see the idea of strength and might. David says, the one, speaking of God, who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. I'm going to throw a couple pictures up here for you. Mountains. Have you ever been to a mountain range like this? Even a smaller mountain range. There's another one, I think. These are real. This is not a painting. This isn't Bob Ross, okay? This is the real deal. The mountains. What do we think of when we think of mountains? We think of the foundations of the earth. Or we think of immovable objects, impenetrable walls, right? This massive, immovable force. And what does David say about this? He says here in verse 6, by his strength he established the mountains. David's reminding himself and us that the God we serve established what is often the picture of stability, the mountains. Not very movable, yet it was God that established them. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. This is who our God is. He is the picture. He is the gold standard of strength and might. What's that talking about? It means he's able. We sing the song, God is able, right? And then this is not talking about his physical strength, which would be immeasurable anyway. Instead, the psalmist is reminding us that God is able to do what we cannot. There's security in this, right? When I can't change my friend's heart, God can. When I can't determine the outcome of a health diagnosis, God can. When I can't change the weather, God can. A few years back, we had a VBS, and on Friday, we were supposed to be outside, and we had a big bounce house jumpy thing that we had rented, and it was like, man, if it rains, it's going to be a dud. And it was going to rain. All the forecasters were like, you're all going to get wet during this time. And we just came in and prayed God, and we had their kids pray, God, change the weather forecast. God doesn't promise to do this, but it was awesome that night because that night literally the rains went around First Baptist Church, not just, Troy mostly, right? What an amazing example of God's faithfulness, his power. He's able to do this. So there's hope, there's strength that we can look to. In verse 7, there's peace. David says he's the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Another example of the security that we find in God is the peace that only God can bring. Focus on the word stills. This literally carries the idea of soothing or quieting. Whether it's the chaos of the physical world around us, or maybe the tempest that society is often seems to be caught up in, God is able to bring peace in the midst of that. Praise God for Pastor's message last week. Those who trust in the Lord will find security like nothing other than God can provide, right? Look at verse 8. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. So that. God's awesome deeds, displaying his power, the ability to bring peace, will result in so that everyone will be in awe of him and that there will be joy. The person who is joyful in the midst of life uncertainties is the one who trusts God, the one who believes God's promises, the one who looks back and acknowledges God's awesome deeds, right? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. They are secure in their salvation and in God's ability to bring them through. Let me ask, can you praise God for the security found in fellowship with him? What's keeping you from praising God for his security? Maybe you're not feeling that secure. Maybe you're feeling uncertain. This is very, very human condition, isn't it? Ask yourself, what am I placing my hope in? Am I trying to accomplish something that only God can do? Do I need to leave the outcome of this, that, or the other thing to God? Is my peace predicated on my circumstances, or is it predicated on the promises of God? If my peace is based on what's happening around me, I'm not going to be at peace. But if my peace is rooted in the God who established the mountains, then we can have peace. We can endure that trial. When you understand the security that we have in God, you will praise him for it. It will result in a genuine heart of, God, you are the best. God saves us. He secures us. Finally, one final reason to praise God, he supplies our needs. Praise God for his supply. This next section, verses 9 through 13, points to another reason we can praise God, right? We can praise God for him for his supply. The whole psalm really has been about what God provides. He provides salvation. He provides security. And now we're going to see he provides for our needs. Look at verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. You have prepared it. You water its furrows, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. Everything, shouting and singing for joy. The language of this passage is very picturesque, isn't it? Can you picture what was going on here, right? Flowing streams and rivers, overflowing harvests, soil that is rich and plowable, flowering deserts, meadows abundant with wildlife, valleys of planted crops ready to be collected. This psalm is thought to have been written for the purpose of praising God during those times, the seasonal bounty times. And that fits with the way David describes the land having changed after the rains had come. So David points to the source of this richness. It's the God who provides all these blessings, right? Look at how he gives credit to God. You visit the earth. This is the same word or concept that's used when Zechariah, as he's prophesying in Luke chapter 1, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." You enrich means to increase in value. You provide, you prepare, right? Repeated this time to add emphasis about his provision. God waters and cultivates the ground. He crowns it. This idea of you encircle us with so much bounty. I love this one. Your wagon tracks overflow. Picture a wagon cart with wagon wheels making tracks in the dirt, right? And its harvest is so full that it's falling off the back and filling up the valley of those wagon tracks. There's just so much in this. David is, this is not hyperbolic, I don't think, but he's trying to emphasize in the meager language that he has from earthly human perspective of just the greatness of God's supply. I think most Christians will quickly acknowledge that God is a provider, but how often do we live like we believe that? I think we often get distracted from this truth. We fail to really praise God for it. Remember, genuine praise is the result. It will result in more than just lip service, right? Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you vows shall be performed. It will produce action. Think about what keeps you from praising God for his provision. Let's think about that together. First of all, I think wanting to take credit for what I have often causes me to forget to praise God. How many times do we pat ourselves on the back for the promotion or good financial decision or even just the collection of my things? I think we're all guilty of this. I know I am. Maybe we get frustrated that our efforts aren't resulting in the gains we expected. And we forget what James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. God is the giver of gifts. The things that I have are from God. Everything from the toys that I have to the very needs that I have, and I have to recognize that. I can't take credit for that. And a lot of times, we often desire to not take credit for some of the decisions I've made that have cost me things. Isn't this true? Right? The opposite is true. We're tempted to blame God for what I don't have. God is a provider, but he's also a faithful discipliner as well. Right? He allows us to feel the consequences of our faithless decisions. This was true for me after college. Graduated from college and lived in the town in Wisconsin. Had a job, and I lived a faithless life. I lived for myself. I chased after what I wanted, and guess what that netted me financially? A lot of debt. I connect very, very closely to the prodigal son story, because God had to bring me to my lowest point before I came to myself, as Luke says. And I didn't want to take credit for that. God, I thought you were going to provide my needs. Well, God allows me to feel the consequences of that. But we have to understand that God will provide for us. I was trying to gather that for myself, right? Here's another reason why I think we forget to praise God for his provision: coveting what I don't have, right? We can take credit for what I do have, but then sometimes we just sinfully desire what I don't have, right? Why does God bless other people more than me? Again, we're trying to take the place of God. It's as if we're telling him, I'll decide what my needs are, and if you don't give them to me, then you're not a good provider. Paul has a great example of how to think here in Philippians chapter 4. He writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's nice to know that the Apostle Paul had to learn how to be content, right? He didn't come out of the gate super Christian. Paul's saying, I had to learn this. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Interestingly, he says, I'm facing plenty. We think about facing hunger like, oh, we got to face it. Got to do battle with it. Have you ever thought about that with plenty? And what the temptations are there too. Abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he says. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, the church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Who do you think he's giving credit to for that? He's thanking the Philippians, but he knows that it's God. Having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What's he say? Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that God will supply their need, right? So we don't need to covet. We just need to be content. We can also have a skewed view of what my needs are. Psalm 37:4 is one of my favorite verses. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what that means? It does not mean that whatever I think of, that I want, if I just go a little extra on delighting in God, I'm going to get those things. No. What it means is the more that I understand who God is, the more that I appreciate him for who he is, he's the God of salvation. He's the God of security. He's the God of my supply. I will desire what he wants. And guess what? God wants to give us and will give us what he wants for us to have. We will have it. My desires will start to align with what God says. Timothy is cautioned by Paul to charge people not to be proud or haughty, and not to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's an attitude shift. To praise God for his supply is actually to see the things that I have is simply from him, right? And sometimes we forget that God is sovereign, right? We look around us and we think about inflation and we think, this just isn't fair. My needs aren't being met, God. But it's not true. He's sovereign even over that. Look at the result of having a right view of God happens. Look at verse 12. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the verse. Right? The hills are alive with the sound of music, right? That's the picture. I'm not going to sing that for you. Joy comes from generosity. God's supply comes when we rest in that. We don't try and get it for ourselves, but we simply allow God to meet that need. The best way to praise God for his provision is to be generous with what you have. Your time, your talent, or your treasure. That's the phrase that we use here a lot. Paul encourages the believers in Corinth to do this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, right? Later on, he says, he supplies food, bread and food. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. God gives you what you need in order to be generous, not so that you can hoard it for yourself. The things that I have been given to me for one reason, so that I could use them for the kingdom. That's it. Everything I have, every breath that I take, every dollar that I have in my bank account, every relationship that I have, whatever it is, I have not earned that because I'm so great. God has given that to me in his graciousness and expects me to use that for him. Because why? I can't take it with us. God is so good. For the ministry of this service, Paul writes in verse 12 here, 2 Corinthians 9, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. God has designed us, the church, the community of believers, to sustain each other, to help each other, to give so that we can meet each other's needs. And Paul points, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. There's a very practical way to go in your praise for God is to sacrifice. Consider an area of your life where you may be holding something back and give from that area, whether it's your time, maybe it's your finances. But don't hoard it. Don't hold back. Give to God with an open hand and watch what he will do. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote a song based on the parable of the young man that comes to Jesus and asks what he can do to get into eternal life. And Jesus says, sell all you have and give to the poor. And he went away sad. Listen to the words of this song. A rich young man came to ask of Christ, good teacher, will you tell me, What must I do for eternal life? I've kept your laws completely. Sell all you have, give to the poor, then heaven's treasure shall be yours. How hard for those who are rich on earth to gain the wealth of heaven. Now Jesus sat by the offering gate as people brought their money. The rich, they filled the collection plate. The widow gave a penny. Now she's outgiven all the rest. Her gift was all that she possessed. Not what you give, but what you keep is what the king is counting. That phrase is important. This is a song. This is not the Word of God, but it's based on the principles of Word of God. It's not what you give that impresses God. He owns it all anyway. What are you keeping? What are you holding back from using for God? That's the area of faith that we need to grow in, is to release that and to allow God to say, I would like to use some of this, and say, sure, use it. It's yours. You can have it. You can have my whatever night of the weekday. You can have this for this event. You can have the first fruits of whatever I make from my job. God is simply saying, he's not needing our finances. He's wanting our hearts. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God will supply. So let's ask. Can you praise God this morning? Amen? Yes, we can. Why? Because he is the God of salvation. He has atoned for our sin. I hope that's true for you this morning. If it isn't, please come talk to me. Talk to someone after this service and understand, be confident that your sin is forgiven. He is the God of security. Do you feel insecure this morning? Know that God has secured your salvation. There's nothing more secure than trusting in God. And he's the God of our supply. He's the God of supply. He will supply your need. Are you in need this morning? There may be a genuine need. Go to God for that. Understand, though, that if it doesn't come in your timing, that God is faithful. He knows your need. He will care for you. I challenge you. Heidi and I, I remember sitting at the table when we were young, newly married, and finally committing to say, Lord, you can have the first of whatever comes in to our bank account. And I can promise you, God has supplied every need and then some. We have toys that we don't really need. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for what God has done in my life, and I want to give him the credit for that. You can have that experience too as we trust in him. So let's ask God to help us do that this morning. Help us praise God as we live out praise to him for his salvation, for his security, and for his supply. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now for your help as we often struggle to give you credit, to give you praise for what you have done.